What's up, everybody? This is Vocab Malone, and you are listening to Watchmen Fellowship Apologetics Profile.
Nation-specific, number one.
Those are tongues.
Number
Acts chapter 2 is speaking about the tongues.
It says proselyte.
Reverse fire.
What is a proselyte?
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 Reverse fire.
Define proselyte.
Reverse fire.
Define proselyte.
You didn't ask my question.
Oh, so you answer me after
they,
I answer?
Yeah.
Okay,
are they speaking in tongues? Okay. Are they talking about the tongues that they
yes,
were speaking?
Yes, they are speaking in tongues.
Or is it talking about the nations?
Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Look at that.
Jews.
Devout men from every nation.
Jews from every nation. You just answered your question.
Under
Jews
heaven.
From every
and
nation.
Let's wrap this sound, up. The multitude Jews came together. They were built because each one was hearing to speak in his own language.
We're not going to give him the material
now,
he wants.
Here's the other key. If you notice, he says, this promise is to you, your sons and daughters, and those who are far off. If you've done due diligence in the Old Testament, you'll know that far off is a Hebraic way to describe other peoples and other nations.
The exchange you just heard is from YouTube Christian apologist Vocab Malone on the streets in downtown Norfolk, Virginia, recently engaging a group of young men from the Great Millstone, or GMS. The GMS is a sect of a religious cult movement known more broadly as Hebrew Israelism. Vocab is our special guest on this week's episode of Apologetics Profile. He offers us an overview of what has become a complex variety of splinter groups, which fall under the larger, somewhat difficult to classify movement of Hebrew Israelism. Those who belong to this movement are mostly younger black men who aggressively evangelize their cause literally on the streets in larger downtown urban areas. They will often use posters, megaphones, and stand in groups of three or more, and their manner of discourse is often loud, militant, and intimidating. Thus, there are very few people who are willing to engage them on the streets. But it must be noted that, despite their aggressive nature, there are very few of these groups which resort to physical violence. They are known for being aggressive and intimidating, but are generally nonviolent. Vocab is one of the very few Christian apologists who undertakes a ministry to these young men. As he tells us, it's not easy. It can seem futile and at times seem overwhelmingly impossible to reach them. But he has witnessed success in ministering to these young men. For with God, all things are possible. The world of Hebrew Israelism is an entirely different world than what most of us are accustomed to engaging. These are not polite Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses. To engage Hebrew Israelites on the streets takes courage, preparation, and patience, and a willingness to understand their culture, ideologies, and the ability to speak their language. We here at Watchmen believe this topic worth bringing to your attention so that you may be aware of it, as you certainly might see some of these young men in your downtown area, and that you might recognize how influential they have become. But more importantly, we hope by sharing with you what Vocab does that you might pray for his ministry and outreach to these passionate young men caught in the grips of a falsehood. But what exactly is Hebrew Israelism? In a very brief summary, it is the basic idea that the individuals who belong to these sects believe they are part of the lost tribes of Israel. In their attempt to justify their beliefs, they distort many Old Testament passages with which many Christians are not exactly familiar. If you don't know your Old Testament very well, the passionate intensity of these young men, coupled with their background knowledge of the Old Testament, makes it very difficult for many Christians to address, let alone engage or repudiate. It is a very real possibility that if you ever go downtown for a sporting event, a movie, shopping, or dinner, that you might encounter these groups on the streets. But by no means do we think a single podcast episode on this topic will thoroughly prepare you for a face-to-face dialogue with Hebrew Israelites. But we do hope this will at least give you enough interest in the subject to know what to expect. In the notes of this episode, we will provide links to resources from Vocab and from Watchmen that you might quickly be able to pass along to others right from your smartphone. As you could guess from the exchange in the introduction of this episode, engaging Hebrew Israelites is not easy. We highly recommend you know your own limits if you ever found yourself on a street corner being accosted by them, and we encourage you to engage with wisdom and circumspection. The valuable information Vocab provides us is culturally and ideologically quite removed from most of our day-to-day experiences. But we do hope this episode will be informative and helpful for you or someone you meet or know who might be involved with these groups. Above all, we do ask that you be in prayer for Vocab and his outreach to those caught in the clutches of this militant cult. Here is Watchman's senior apologist, Brady Blevins.
This is Apologetics Profile. I am Brady Blevins, and I'm glad to be with you today. We're going to talk about a subject that you've definitely heard about, but you may not realize that you've heard about it, and that's something called Hebrew Israelism. You may also have heard the name Black Hebrew Israelites, and we're going to talk a little bit more about it. This may be one of those things that you immediately know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've had interactions and you were kind of left wondering what to say or what to do, or maybe you've heard this and said, you know, I'm not really sure what this group is about or how I ought to be able to respond. And so as I was thinking about this subject, there was one guy that came to my mind that I wanted to talk to about this subject, and that is without a doubt the guy I think that probably has, I don't know if you have the most experience dealing with them, but definitely the most I could come across, and that is Vocab Malone. Vocab, welcome to the podcast.
Thanks for having me on. I'm glad to be here. Been checking out your guys' stuff for years.
Well, thank you, man. I'm glad to hear that, and glad to have been able to be a blessing to you and your ministry as well. Tell our listeners a little bit about yourself.
Well, my name is Vocab, and I live in Phoenix, Arizona, originally from Columbus, Ohio. And I got into apologetics first and foremost because of my own questions and curiosities as a late high schooler type of reading. And then eventually that led me to want to do more evangelism. And that included some street evangelism, just trying to have conversations with people out on the street. Nothing, elaborate. And from there, they would have questions, and then I would read and learn about what they asked. Next thing you know, it's a whole cycle of street evangelism with street apologetics. And then one day I ended up taking it to the internet with radio and blogs, and now in 2022, YouTube. And that's what's going on.
Well, that's awesome. And we will definitely put a link down to your YouTube channel, and that way any other way that our people can get accustomed to the stuff that you're doing, because it really is fabulous stuff. And I just want to jump in and talk a little bit about this Hebrew Israelism, British Israelism. Before we start talking about the specifics to it, because I know a couple of years ago, before I met you, we put a profile out on Black Hebrew Israelites, and to some extent, that's kind of a misnomer. If we're going to really kind of be honest about trying to understand what this ideology is all about. But could you just start with kind of the foundation? I know the foundation of this is British Israelism, but could you kind of give our listeners an idea of what exactly this is and how this all kind of evolved?
As far as Hebrew Israelism that we can first detect in the United States of America, we're talking about the late 1880s, the early 1890s. You had a number of men who came out of different Black Protestant traditions that at different times said they had received visions or information that Black Americans were actually the descendants of Jews and were the biblical Israelites according to their bloodline. And one of the very first books, the very first that I know of, you can find it in the National Library of Congress databases by Reverend William Christian. And in his book, you know, he has a chapter proving that black folks were the Jews, using a variety of passages and saying this is the, you know, true status of our people. And then you have Reverend William Crowdy after him, Frank S. Cherry, F.S. Cherry. And then by 1919, you had a very important congregation established in Harlem, New York. This is called the Commandment Keepers. And their practice looked a lot more like Black Judaism. But out of that particular group, the Commandment Keepers, would come a number of important breakaways. The biggest being in 1969, when a man who went by the name Abba Bivens left and started his own school, which had very small beginnings, very humble beginnings there in Harlem, but eventually moved to a school, a location for the school, 1 West, 125th Street. And out of that group came a lot of the groups that you actually see now on street corners. And so there's different varieties, different strands within Hebrew Israelism that's very important to understand. So you've really always got to ask these men and women questions when you dialogue with them. And those are some important developments, and the developments continue because the movement is on the uptick. It's not on the downside. It's growing in its influence and pervasiveness.
One thing that I noticed in my own studies of Hebrew Israelism is, and in fact, there may be even some people wondering this now, it's like, okay, so these people are claiming to be Israelites, and you know, some people may say, well, hold on, you know, this could be, couldn't this just all be solved via DNA? But correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't one of their primary claims is that they are actually part of the 10 lost tribes of Israel?
Well, so, I mean, if you go back in history, Brady, you'll see people wanting to make different groups lost tribes of Israel, that kind of terminology. So, for example, when a lot of early people who came to America early in that development time, whether they be Spanish or English, would look at the Native Americans and try to make connections with them to try to show that they may be part of the lost tribes of Israel. And this shows up, of course, in the Book of Mormon, which exactly does this type of thing. And that's because that type of thing was being done in that day. New York actually was somewhat of a frontier area. And, you know, he was sort of putting what was in the atmosphere into his book, Joseph Smith, that is. Now, there are some Hebrew Israelites that incorporate on their 12 tribes chart Native Americans to this day. So they would include them along with Black Americans and Latinos. So there are Israelites who do that as well. But coming back to your original question, lost tribes of Israel, a lot of the groups don't like that terminology. They think what was lost was not the tribe, but the identity. So they believe it's like they were here all along, but now they're waking up to their identity. And some of the groups believe they can denote, specify, identify which tribe is which people group. For example, the One Westers is a faction of Hebrew Israelism. They'll say Native Americans are Gad. Other Hebrew Israelites say, no, you can't identify who's who. It's if your people group you're affiliated with matches the characteristics of the curses, then you're an Israelite of some sort. So they have different ways they do this. So it does fit in overall. Hebrew Israelism is a religious project within the historic finding the lost tribes, undertaking. It does, but understand that proponents themselves generally see that as a lost cause, and they don't think that's really what they're doing. They think it's a prophetic end times regathering that they are part of, if that makes sense. I'm just trying to explain some of this from their perspective and their view on it. Although I do believe ultimately the whole project does come out of the let's find the lost tribes impulse that we've seen throughout history.
The theology of these groups, I know it's kind of hard to even talk about because you and I have talked about this before, just privately, that, you know, there's not like a codified, you know, theology. There's not a central body that represents this whole idea of Hebrew Israelism. So how are there any doctrinal or theological stances that we see are kind of in agreeance across the board with these groups?
Well, as far as Protestant Christians, there's things we would agree with a lot of the groups with, you know, saying having a high value on the Word of God. If one of these groups holds that, it'd be something we would hold in common. As far as what is stated, now what happens practically are a few things similar to Jehovah's Witnesses, where you'll see an allegiance made to the Word of God, but then it's heavily filtered through the Watchtower publications. You may see that, let's say it's IUIC, that's the group that wears purple and gold. They're located in New York, but are all over, including England. Israel United in Christ would say, hey, Bible, Old and New Testaments, actually they hold to the Apocrypha as well. But then when you look at how they read passages, it's clear it's from their religious tradition. Now, they object to the framing of calling their belief system a religion. They say it's a cultural way of life. This is our people's root, something like that. But through these religious traditions, for example, they open up to Acts 10. You'll see that Cornelius is identified in a number of really unmistakable ways as a Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile. But because of IUIC's belief that only blood Israelites can be part of the kingdom of God, they do a workaround when say that Cornelius is actually a lost Israelite in a Gentile state of mind. There's no textual indicators to give them this information, nothing like that. But they essentially leave Acts 10 and do what they call precept upon precept, which is basically eisegetical stacking. And they'll go to these other places and show what they believe are clear verses that show only Israelites can be part of the kingdom. Therefore, Cornelius must be an Israelite, despite what the text actually says. A lot of the Hebrew Israelites will have a lot of trouble with Paul. So sometimes they say he went off here, he was wrong here, this is his opinion, his writing to Gentiles, so it's not relevant to me. There's these different workarounds with Paul. Now, some of them accept Paul, and they just think that, hey, you guys don't understand Paul like we do, but that's another issue. But that would be one commonality. A belief in kind of a bare theism. Most of these guys aren't triune, so I can't say biblical monotheism or Trinitarianism, but a belief in kind of a bare theism, at least identifying the God as the God of the Bible, even though we're going to disagree often about the definition of that.
Yes, that's what I've noticed in my studies. In fact, I even noticed that there are some, definitely not all, but there are even some that actually do hold to the Trinity, right?
Every now and then. For example, there is a pastor in Louisiana. His name is Omar Thabu. And he does something called the School of the Hebrews out of his church, which is Philadelphia Christian Church. The website is philadelphiacc.org. If you go and on that website and look at the statement of faith, as far as the statement of faith goes, it'll say that there's a belief in the Trinity. So this is from their website, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. He is God. The Holy Spirit gave us the Bible and is the only means by which we can understand the Holy Scriptures. So that little statement right there, for example, and you could read the other things they say here. I've really never seen a Hebrew Israelite statement of faith or declared belief that is explicitly Trinitarian in that way. But again, if you actually study this school, listen to them, pay attention to their stuff, you can't really find some defense of it. And I'd be shocked if a majority of the people who follow them or kind of aligned with them actually held to a robust version of the Trinity, because it's just not very important to them.
One of the things that popped out to me, and where you mentioned the term eisegesis, and this is This is in opposition to exegesis, which is just a kind of, I guess, a fancier word. When we say eisegesis, we're reading the meaning into the text. Is in, you know, if you go to most of your Bible-believing churches and they try to do anything on Bible study methods or hermeneutics, we're always going to push exegesis, where you pull out of, you pull the text out, the meaning out of the text. What are some examples that, I know you've already mentioned the Apostle Paul and how they've had to handle some of his writings, but what are some other examples of eisegesis that you see in their study of Scripture?
I believe a key place to look is in Deuteronomy 28, because Deuteronomy 28 is a pretty foundational text for this movement. They'll write whole books on it. It's difficult to hear one of them speak at length without mentioning Deuteronomy 28. They focus on verse 68, and I'll show you some errors that they make there. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt. They say that that is not literal Egypt. They'll say that Egypt can mean house of bondage. And since house of bondage is what Egypt means there, that this is just God saying, you're going to go back into servitude. But then the next line says, there will be no buyer. They say buyer there, and sometimes they'll even get into the Hebrew word, kana or kana. They'll say that doesn't mean just literal buyer, like no one's going to buy you. That's saying there will be no one to redeem us, no one to save us. Martin Luther King tried, Nat Turner tried, John Brown tried, but they all failed because they weren't pushing the proper message. Now, even with that, that no buyer, it's true that there's places where it can mean redeem, but again, because of the way that this particular word is used here in the call, it has to mean there will be no buyer. It's you can't make it mean what they're trying to make it mean. It has to be a transactional thing. But they kind of make it metaphorical. There'll be no one to save you out of your slavery. No one's going to be successful in that. And so that's just one verse. They do this kind of eisegetical treatment throughout Deuteronomy 28, because their contention is, like the British Israelites before them, who interpreted the first 14 or so verses in their favor as basically referring to the British Empire. These are the verses that say you'll be blessed if you keep the law. They take the verses that talk about you'll be cursed if you don't keep the law, and then use those to identify themselves. Like, they actually interpret gods of wood and stone as the cross and the stone in Mecca. And so they'll say most of our people are trapped in Christianity or Islam. Now, obviously, this is saying you're going to be carted off to pagan lands and serve idols. They interpret it as the God of wood is the cross. So people trapped in Christianity, the God of stone is the cabal there in Mecca, the black stone. And that's what that is. So that's an example of the eisegesis that they would commit.
I want to talk a little bit, just for at least a couple minutes here, about salvation. And because I know that there's some varying views of who can be saved within this whole ideology. I know that some would hold that, the white people, a.k.a. The Edomites, can be saved. Some say that they can't be saved. Can you speak a little bit to what salvation looks like within this ideology?
Sure. One problem right off the bat is when we see salvation as classical Christians, if they talk about being saved or salvation, they usually don't mean the same thing. I'm not saying this is liberation theology. Okay. I just want to be clear, but kind of along the lines of liberation theology, of being freed from economic oppression and struggle, that's a little bit closer to how a lot of these guys see salvation, or they see it as being able to be granted proper rulership in a future kingdom, often over others, sometimes more benign, sometimes more harsh, as far as how the rulership will be meted out by so-called Israelites. But even their understanding of salvation is very different, because generally speaking, I don't believe they have as serious a view as they should about the holiness of God. Although they definitely do talk about his wrath. Don't get me wrong about that. But as far as just the sort of raw holiness, like you maybe see relayed in Isaiah, and then maybe evangelical authors like R.C. Sproul and the Holiness of God, I believe, have done a good job of explaining these doctrines. That's lacking, and the seriousness of sin, that is also lacking too. Some of these guys think that you can be perfect, that you can perfectly keep the law, almost like a quasi-perfectionist kind of strand within some of their view, and almost that some of them believe that the law can bring a sort of salvation, but they're, again, their understanding of salvation is different there. And so the idea of grace alone, faith alone, that's often to a lot of these groups laughable, although there's some who will do that, but they're doing it to say God gave grace to the Israelites. It's based upon his promises to us. And so it's even a twisted version of what might be understood to be salvation by grace through faith alone. So there's all kinds of confusion there, and they don't have the same kind of consequences. It's very rare to find a Hebrew Israelite who believes in a doctrine of conscious eternal torment, sometimes called hell. Charles Dow might be an exception to this. He's a guy in Tennessee who's got a lot of ex-NFL players up under him. He's comes out of a Pentecostal background, and it seems that he still holds to a more, I guess I'll call it classical understanding of the doctrine of hell. But again, this is somewhat of an exception. And part of the reason is because some of the groups believe in reincarnation. And so there's a different view of the afterlife. So you see there's problems through and through, even if at first it sounds Christian, but you got to talk to each one to see, okay, what's their position on this? You will find that most of them have some kind of alchemy in regards to a work righteousness salvation, whatever their understanding of salvation is, meaning keeping the laws, statutes, and commandments, as they often put it, is part and parcel to what you have to do. And they often accuse Christians of being antinomian. And they may not always use the term, although some have learned of the term and they do like to apply it to us, which is the idea of, you know, lawless. You know, you can just do whatever as long as you pay your tithe and go out and then eat a pork sandwich and then do whatever you want as long as you're in church on Sunday, keeping the pastor happy. That's kind of a stereotype, though, put upon the church. And so the very fundamental issues are different because if they don't even believe non-Israelites, people they would define as Gentiles, can be saved, then that's very different as well. So to salvation to some of these guys basically means we're going to be in rulership and we got to keep the laws to get there. That's kind of it. Other ones have a little bit more of a view that might move away from that. But the very foundational issues are defined oftentimes very differently. It is very rare to find a Hebrew Israelite who really affirms something that looks like it comes out of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. That's just one place I would go to.
With that said, I want to transition here for just a moment and have you talk to us about some of the interactions that you've had. Maybe we can finish up with some pointers and some advice that you could give us as we look to be able to have gospel conversations with those within the Black Hebrew Israelite ideology.
If you're going to have a conversation, if you can call it that, with a Hebrew Israelite who is out on your corner in a city on a Saturday morning or afternoon, that is going to be a very different experience most of the time than a family member or someone at your job or a neighbor or something like that. And that is kind of the most intense version, because often the guys have a bullhorn or a PA system and they're organized there together. And so I don't think that's for everybody. And I think people, they really, if you're going to go that route, you really got to make sure that you're someone who believes, okay, I believe I have been blessed with patience. Like you realize that patience is a gift that you have versus someone who's like, well, I really struggle with my anger and temper. If that's you, the latter category, I don't think you're ready to deal with Hebrews like in the street type of encounter where they're on the mic doing their Saturday camp, as they call it. Now, I'm not saying not to do that. That's part of the ministry I do, to the chagrin, actually, of some Christians. Some Christians do not like that tactic or approach. Now, it's one of the things I believe in doing. Another place is online. Online interactions can be different. You know, you could be in a chat room in a Facebook comment section, or you could be in a live video call. You could be on Clubhouse if people are familiar with that app. There's those types of situations as well. And those that can be a little bit different because it's words, right? It's words there. But it just depends on the guy or gal that you're chatting with that. Now, if it's face-to-face, that's different yet. The best interactions as far as the most effectiveness, as far as what it looks like, usually are if you can be one-on-one with a person who's adopting these ideas and having a discussion with them, say over coffee or something like that. Usually those can, you feel like you can get somewhere. However, I still believe in doing the street stuff because part of their job out there is to make people look bad as far as Christians. And we want to show that that's not the case, for example, because we want to show that there is an answer from a faithful perspective. You should not be talking to them if you cannot control your temper. You should pray for them and do something else because it's not you're not end up helping anybody. Well, I can only take so much. Well, Jesus took a lot more than us, and you know, just this, you're not helping anybody when you start devolving into name calling just because they said something about you. And this is a thing that, you know, people got to deal with. So some of it has to do with your cultural background and what you're accustomed to, what you can handle. I do think some of that is relevant and important, and people should just be aware of their, I'm not saying we should rest in our limitations, but be aware of their limitations. I think that's part of what the Bible means when it says sober-minded. There's a proper self-assessment there of where you are. So I'm just giving that out because this is not the same thing as dealing with Mormons. Obviously there's a similarity, false doctrine terms got to be redefined, but the general approach often is very different, and depending on where you're from or what you're used to, you may not be ready for that, for what it can become. We have seen a number of these folks turn away from their false religion. They don't always become healthy Christians, but we have seen plenty of examples where they do become healthy Christians. And so no matter how hard it seems or how pointless, that's, you know, that's not how God works. God is a God of miraculous. And the biggest miracle I believe that we take for granted sometimes is regeneration of the heart performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. This happens every day on the planet Earth. And there's not an exception. There's not a person that can, is too far out of the reach of the grace of God. I mean, just think about knowing the apostle Paul when he was known as Saul, I guess. Imagine knowing that. Would you think he was the next candidate up to bat? You know, probably not. So this can be done, but each group is different. And before a missionary goes into a mission field, they should know a little bit about what it is, I do believe. And it can be helpful to equip yourself prior if you can.
You don't
you
have
think
to
coming
sin.
Up here, who's going to catch a week, the weak camp?
You
let's
don't
catch
have to.
Let's catch a
week. No, you just.
Let's get some
no.
brothers.
No, no.
Because I think they're weak. I don't think they've been out here that long.
He's looking on the call. Yeah, yeah. He don't even know how long I've been teaching. Because he's a caller.
It doesn't matter if you're a veterano or
look,
a rookie,
man,
brother.
Go back to our elders.
It doesn't matter.
Go back to our elders.
So here's the thing.
If they give you the time.
Every time Israelites go to slavery, they're not going to deal with you.
No
it's
more.
Not. Yeah, I know the camps are getting scared, so they're doing order
just
of silence.
Tired of saying the same thing to you, man.
Well, then stop preaching falsehood out on the streets.
No, we have to do this. We commanded to prophesy to the wind.
No one
hail,
told you to preach.
Hail for
no one told
the
you
Lord
to preach heresy.
Whether you believe it or not.
Now here's the thing.
The Lord said, prophesy to the wind, whether they hail or forbear.
Do you think Israelites every time go into captivity because they broke
hungry.
The laws?
I think I'm hungry and I'm ready to eat.
I'll prove. Hey, if you tell me where you're going, I'll buy. It's on me.
This is a definitely different than having the Mormon missionary at your door. There's, and I know that from looking at your videos, and my experience has been more of I guess the much more gentle version. Let me say it like that. In that I haven't dealt with the street corner stuff. A friend of mine, he told me about an experience he had. He said, my wife and I, we had just gotten married and we were on our honeymoon. We were in New York City, and you know, I recognized who they were, so we stopped and we listened for a little bit, and he goes, sure enough, man, his eyes caught me and used some slurs. We won't get into what those were. Called his wife some names, and he, thankfully, he is the kind who can kind of handle the moment and has that patience and handled himself, I think, pretty well. I know in some of your videos you even have shown cases where they're celebrating over having people kiss their boots. Can you talk a little bit about some of that?
Yeah, so these would be the more, I guess we might say, radical or militant groups of Hebrew Israelites under the ideological banner known as One West, although they may have individual camp names, such as Sakari, the ISUPK, or the Israelite Universal, the Israelite School of Universal Practical Knowledge, groups like that. And they have essentially a public liturgy, as I would call it, of encouraging and promoting people to kiss, or often actually lick, their shoe or their boot out there on the corner. And this to them is a harbinger of things to come. So Gentiles who, for whatever reason, are given to partially understand their place as subservient people to the Israelites, show a sign of their submission and coming conquering by kissing or licking the shoe or the boot. Now, not all the groups do this. They don't all believe in it. And I've done a couple of videos on it. I think it's called, you know, I'll talk about boot kissing or something like that, because that's sometimes what it's called, is the boot kiss or kissing the boot. And they would say it's biblically derived from passages such as Isaiah 49:23, kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers, with their faces to the ground they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. So that'd be a place they would say, look, it's right here. Bible says the Gentiles are going to lick the dust of our feet. So lick the bottom of my shoe. Usually, though, the way that they get a person to do it and is usually by telling them about the guilt they should feel for what their ancestors did to their people. So even though the One West type of Hebrew Israelites do not believe that Chinese and Japanese and East Indians and Arabs and Hamites, as they call Africans, they do not believe that any of them can be saved, meaning being part of the ruling coming kingdom, they don't usually have those people groups bow and kiss their feet. It's usually done to who they would call Edomites, peoples that appear to be of European descent, that they say, well, if you really feel bad for what your ancestors did to my ancestors, show that you're sorry by bowing down and kiss my boot, because here's a Bible verse about it. So it's a very man-centered thing, and it's kind of an ego boost. And when you hear and watch these videos, you can see the kind of sheer naked euphoria that some of these guys experience by having somebody lick the bottom of their shoe, lick the bottom of their feet. But it is a practice that some of the groups do. I would say it's a minority thing, meaning it's not something that the majority of Hebrew Israelites engage in, but I name two of the groups that do. There's others, such as Watchmen for Israel. You can find videos where they do it as well. And I've covered some of this some of the time, explained some of the theology about it and all that. But yeah, you can get to a place where this is part of your practice if you go to certain avenues or roads of Hebrew Israelism.
I appreciate you sharing that. That was probably the most shocking thing. I mean, you know, for me working at Watchmen, hearing people twist scripture and you know, take part in eisegesis, that's kind of like a Tuesday, you know, at work. It's kind of a normal thing that you run across. And then when watching the videos and seeing that take place, it was like, I just almost can't comprehend what I'm seeing here. You can almost see within our culture how there's aspects of what's going on in our culture even now that seem to almost be fanning this fire, which is why I think that this topic is so important for us to not just know about, but we need to start digging deeper and really understanding at a deeper level the type of arguments that we can expect to hear, so that we can engage and have this opportunity to be able to share the truth with them. Because like you said, there are people coming to the truth. There are people coming to Christ from these groups, but it's not going to happen in a vacuum. And so we need to be there. We need to be ready to give a defense for what we believe. Can you share with me again the title of your book?
Yeah, the book I previously mentioned was Street Level Apologetics, Passion for the City, Clarity for the People by Vocab Malone, published earlier this year. I have a primer, like an introductory level book on Hebrew Israelism with a strange title that's supposed to make you remember it. It's not political. You have to read the book to understand it, but it's Barack Obama versus the Black Hebrew Israelites, History and Beliefs of One West Hebrew Israelism. That's my book. That's like an introduction to this topic.
Excellent. Well, I think that'd be a great place to start for our listeners. Of course, we do have a profile on the subject as well, and that is literally just hitting the tip of the iceberg, and there's so much more to study, so much more that we could discuss into this, but we're about out of time for today. So we're going to make sure that we have links to both of the books, also to Vocab's YouTube channel, and that way if you want to dig in deeper into this and expand your knowledge in this area, I highly recommend Vocab and the work that he's done. It's been a blessing to me as I've studied this subject as well. Now, as we're about to close this conversation, are there any final tips or parting words that you'd like to share with our listeners?
Yeah, just that with every challenge to Christian doctrine and challenge to the sufficiency of the gospel, always comes a beautiful opportunity for the church as well. So a historical example, Augustine, I think more robustly was able to develop his doctrine and understanding of both sin and grace and his back and forth with Pelagius, who did not have a proper understanding of sin and grace. And so there was an opportunity there. And so I think the church, Christian church, should see the rise of Hebrew Israelism, whether people believe me or not, all the numbers we have, which are limited, but also anecdotal experience. And I think most people who live in cities understand this now. The group is growing. So see the rise of Hebrew Israelism, we should understand here is an opportunity in the midst of the challenge. What are the potential good things that can come out of this? A greater understanding by Christians on the continuity and discontinuity between the testaments, meaning a more robust understanding of how to put our Bibles together in a manner of speaking. I think that's good. I think it's important understanding how the New Testament utilizes the Old Testament, what that all means, and the function of the law then and now, and the better understanding of the covenants, those kinds of issues that I think are important. This gets right into that. A better, greater understanding about the true unity of what the Christian church should be, looking at passages like Ephesians 2 and understanding how he did, God, tear down the walls of hostility between Jew and Gentile and all peoples ultimately. And you look at that and you see that completed more in Revelation, every nation, tribe, people, tongue. I think this is a good chance for us to understand that. And I also think this is a good chance for us to even address maybe errors of people who call themselves Christians and things like that in regards to certain issues. You know, the Southern Baptists have had to do this in regards to a stained legacy and in regards to their views on slavery and race and those types of issues. And sometimes I think we can say, okay, let's look, are there earnest complaints here in a manner of speaking? And I think it's good to address those things and to deal with them. And a greater understanding for us to, again, to understand the importance of the gospel, how it's the only thing that offers forgiveness and true peace on the earth. And the kingdom of God is the only place where we'll see true righteousness and justice enacted. And this is all because of what Jesus brought with the good news. This is all because of his person, his work. And that's the good news. I think that's good for us to see the importance of that again. And never let go of that. So I see opportunities there. And lastly, as I mentioned, a great time for us to develop the fruit of the Spirit and to say, okay, Lord, I want to have the fruit of patience or long suffering and gentleness and those kinds of things. And you'll see how important that is. So I see all kinds of great opportunities on the horizon in the midst of true challenges that honestly most of the church is pretty asleep to. And there's a good and bad thing happening, and it's the last thing I'll say. More and more the Hebrew Israelites, specifically the group known as IUIC, that's the purple and gold guys, are doing what they call church blitzes. And that's where they show up outside of the church, handing out flyers and telling you why you're pagans and trying to get your people to come join their group. The bad thing is it's kind of annoying. You're trying to worship God and go in and do this, and you got these guys out there with a loudspeaker, you know, telling you to why Mother's Day is evil. But the good thing is that hopefully by God's grace, it'll wake more Christians up to realize, oh, these guys are, they're not just out there in the corner. They're coming to us, and we may not have the answers. Our people might not be equipped. So I see there's even a potential good opportunity there, because that is happening. And it'd be nice if people are prepared with the gospel and the truth of what they believe, 1 Peter 3:15, before that. And so you're ready for that when that kind of thing does happen.
Well, thank you, Vocab. And again, all those, all the links to everything we've discussed are in the notes below. So make sure you apprise yourself of that and take advantage of these resources. It is very, very important that you do so. And again, thank you so much for listening to Apologetics Profile. On behalf of Vocab Malone, I am Brady Blevins, and it's been a pleasure being with you today. We'll see you next time.